All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In previous messages of this series, among other quote-unquote minor reasons, I pointed out two principal reasons for gold mining God's Word. First, to know the Word is to know Christ. Christ was the incarnate Word, and to know Christ is to know God and His perfect will for our lives. And second, to equip us with its two-edged sword for our own maturation in Christ and for reaching and teaching the remnant and for bringing the wicked unto judgment. So in knowing God's will being the first for our lives, knowing God and knowing Christ, and secondly, for equipping us for ourselves and for others, whoever it may be, or for whatever purpose. Trust the Word. The Word never, never is wasted. As Isaiah put it, it never comes back void, regardless our intent or even deficient handling thereof. It always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. Isaiah 55:11 again. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. God's will, as reflected in and administered by His Word, will not be thwarted. But that does not relieve us. This is where I'm going with this. It does not relieve us from using the sword properly and skillfully, at least as skillfully as we are adept at. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 17 to begin, 14 through 17 to begin with, where it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." What a great promise. What a great reminder. We always, always, always triumph in Christ. And it's not always as we may think it to be, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, and 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, but we always triumph. Again, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make us manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place, for ourselves and for others." Verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." Verse 16, "To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Praise God, He calls us nonetheless because we're so insufficient, quite frankly. Verse 17, "For we are not as many..." Here's our responsibility. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry and we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but my manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God's will, His purpose of His word, regardless to who it's meant for, whether it's a savior unto life to life or unto death to death, it will accomplish its purposes regardless our inadequacies in presenting it. And therefore, we have a nonetheless a responsibility to use it to the best of our ability, as skillfully, adroitly, and properly as we should. Remember James chapter 3 and verse 1. If we're a teacher, we're going to be judged more harshly. It just comes with the territory. That's why, at least one of the reasons why, we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Not just read, not just meditate, but we study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. One of the reasons we mine God's word. For every fleck of gold that we can glean from it. This will be keywords to vital truths. I believe it's part 11. Part 11 it is. Let's just jump right back into our discussion regarding the Hebrew word Gehenna and Greek word Hades. Two keywords to vitally important truths in God's Word that most contemporary Christians fail to see. Because in some instances, Gehenna and Hades are appallingly translated as hell, and then interpreted to mean a human eternal barbecue pit, the alleged home of the non-existent mythical fallen angel, also known as Lucifer or Satan. Now, in case you weren't already aware of this, both the Hebrew and Greek word Satan, and you should be aware of it if you were here for the last message, both the Hebrew and the Greek word Satan simply mean adversary, and should have been translated as such in every instance in both Old and New Testaments alike. Cross out the word Satan. Cross it out every time you find it and write adversary over the top of it, leaving the context to determine who or what is the intended adversary in each and every passage, or the intended Satan, if you will. As a result of doing so in the previous message, we discovered that sometimes, oft times in life, that we ourselves, our own sinful nature, are our own worst Satans or Satans, our own worst adversaries. In some instances, that other men are Satans or Satans or adversaries, manifested sometimes individually and sometimes collectively, as in despotic governments. And we ended last week's message, by discussing Balaam's adversary, or Satan, who impeded Balaam's and his donkey's way on his trek to see King Balak, the angel of Yahweh, who with good reason is often associated with Yahweh himself. That's right. Yahweh himself is sometimes a Satan, an adversary to men, as he was with King David. Do you recall, or do you know of the incident in the Bible where Yahweh is depicted as David's adversary, in the Hebrew as David's Satan? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Because I'm sure that there will be plenty listening to this message who don't know that this is in fact what occurred. Or you may. Yeah, well, there's going to be a lot who just don't know this. That's for certain. Yahweh is depicted as David's adversary, in the Hebrew as David's Satan. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I want you to look at verse 1 with me, where it says, "And Satan," this is King James, and you'll find the same, I think, in most other translations, and it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." The New American Standard has it that that Satan moved David to number Israel. The Young's Literal Translation has it that Satan persuadeth David to number Israel. Satan, Satan, moved David to unlawfully number the people. Now, as I already said, cross out Satan in this verse and write over the top of it an adversary. That is, unless your primary Bible, and I just said it, I just made a misstatement, because unless your primary Bible is Young's Literal Translation, which in this instance translated Satan correctly as an adversary. You don't need to cross it out if that's your primary Bible. Probably not, but if it is, you've already got it right. They translated it exactly as it should have been. Replace Satan with adversary, which in turn requires we ask the question, what adversary was it who persuaded David to take the unlawful census? Now, the answer to that question is not self-evident here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Consequently, we need to look elsewhere for the answer to the same account as provided in 2 Samuel 24, where we find almost but not quite the same wording, with one especially glaring difference. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, we find the very same incident being recorded here as well. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and look at verse 1 with me. "And again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Put these two accounts together, which you probably don't normally do. Most people probably don't do that. They just read it, and probably with maybe weeks in between. But put these two accounts together, and we've got who was the Satan, the adversary to David and Israel in this incident? 2 Samuel 24:1, "And again the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Who was it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in verse 1? It was Satan, an adversary. Who was the adversary to David and Israel in this incident? Yahweh was. And not only that, but as with Balaam, the angel of Yahweh shows up again in this incident as well. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I should have told you to hold that spot. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and let's begin reading now with, we'd read verse 1. Let's read verse 1 again, and then we'll jump down to verses 9 through 16. "And the," when translated correctly, "and the adversary," who we now know was Yahweh himself, "stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Jump down to verse 9 through 16. "And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David." Now this is in judgment to David for what he has done. And more so, judgment upon the people of Israel, is which was God's intent, to use David to do something to judge Israel for their disobedience themselves. And so here it says, verse 9, "And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, choose thee either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Continuing, now therefore advise thyself thy what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell in Israel 70,000 men, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed it, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh, like Balaam did, stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Thus we know that there are, as a result of what I've shared with you already in this message, and particularly in the previous message, thus we know that there are many Satans in the Bible. So many again, that I would not venture to try to count them. Satans who reside here on earth and in heaven alike. Ourselves, other men, governments, the angel of Yahweh, and even Yahweh himself. How can that be? Because the word simply means adversary. Yeah, but what about the devil? Yeah, what about the devil? That is the Greek word diabolos, quote-unquote, translated devil. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, answering that question. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to look at just verse 11. Now, this is dealing with the wives of the elders and the qualifications of the elders, and in this case, their wives. Where it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful, in all things. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 3, where we find very similarly the following, where it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Enter the real devils, devil women. You see, had the English translators been consistent in translating diabolos as devil, 1 Timothy 3:11 would read, even so must their wives be grave, no devils. And Titus 2:3 would read, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not devils. But trust me, the translators weren't about to be consistent with these two passages, if for no other reason than to keep their own wives happy. Lest they read and find that they identified them as the devil, or devils. But the fact is, there's something to be said about the idea of devil women. Women who are false accusers or slanderers. When actually translated, that's what diabolos means. When actually translated, as it should have always been translated, that's what diabolos means, either false accusers or slanders, as in those two passages. Thus, women who are false accusers and or slanderers are devil, diabolos, women. The same as with any man who's a slanderer. I'm not going to just camp on the women here. I want to keep my wife happy too. The same as with any man who's a slanderer or a false accuser is a devil, diabolos man. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 now. And verses 1 through 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, to parents, unthankful, unholy, verse 3, without natural affection, truth breakers, diabolos, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Tragically, these are the only three instances in the entire New Testament where diabolos is actually translated as either slanderer or false accuser or some other, depending on your translation, some synonym thereof, those two. In every other case, it's devil, which is neither a translation nor even a transliteration, as with Satan. It's a corruption, a plain, simple corruption of the Greek word diabolos. You can see that diabolos does not transliterate letter to letter into devil. And diabolos does not mean devil. It means slanderer or false accuser. It's a corruption of the Greek word, a carryover from this Satan creature that's a carryover from Catholicism. And therefore, as with the word Satan, every time you find the word devil in your Bibles, do yourself a favor, you should cross it out and write over the top of it, slanderer. And then, once again, let the context determine what slanderer the author has in mind. Such as in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, verses 6 through 9, where it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." I want you to look at verse 8 again. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The fact is, when we read the word devil in verse 8, we're immediately biased, predisposed in how we interpret this verse because of preconditioning regarding the words Satan and devil. And thus, the preconditioned response, or in this instance, the brain-dirtied response is, well, the devil here, I just read it, the devil here, of course, has to be the fallen angel Satan. That's the preconditioned, that's the brain-dirtied response, preconditioned by what we have been taught over and over and over again about these words Satan and devil. That's why it's extremely important that Satan and devil be expunged from our Bibles and replaced with adversary and slanderer, so you won't be biased and thereby led to erroneous conclusions, never intended by the inspired authors of the passages in question, nor more importantly, by the Holy Spirit who inspired them. Cross them out. They don't belong in your Bibles. And no, you're not taking away from the Word of God. You're returning to the Word of God what God intended in these instances His Word to convey to us. Now, with devil crossed out and verse 8 correctly translated, let's read it again. Verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the slanderer, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So, now that we know that it shouldn't be devil, who's this slanderer who Peter charges us in verse 9 to resist? Who's this slanderer? Well, let's see if we're not provided some clues right here in verse 8. Now, you should first know that in this instance, the English word adversary is not translated from the Greek word Satan, but rather the Greek word antitikos. Young's literal has it, instead of adversary, has it as opponent. Strong's Greek lexicon defines Antiochus as not merely an opponent, but an opponent in a lawsuit. In other words, a civil or governmental antagonist. This slandering civil opponent is furthermore depicted as a roaring, devouring lion. Now, no one interprets this to mean a literal lion. So, who's then meant here by a roaring, devouring lion? Are we left to guess? Is Satan or the devil, as usually interpreted, ever identified in the Bible as a lion? No, never. Of course not. Because he's not even in the Bible. Does the Bible then identify someone else as roaring, devouring lions? Indeed it does. Many times, in fact. And it's explicit regarding to whom such terminology applies. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. We'll begin reading with verse 1, skipping around just a little bit. Verse 1 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 and 6. It says, "And the word of Yahweh, the word that Yahweh spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet." Jump down to verse 6. My people hath been lost sheep, their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Note that here in verse 6, and we're going to see it again in the verse that we're going to read next, but in verse 6, the people are identified as sheep. Well, not literal sheep, but nonetheless sheep. In turn, what's one of the animals that devour sheep? Lions. Lions devour sheep. Verse 17, "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria has devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Israel is identified as sheep, and despotic rulers as devouring lions. And not only as devouring lions, but also as roaring lions. Turn to the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 51. Once again referring to Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse 38. Chapter 51 of Jeremiah and verse 38. "They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps." The Bible, time and again, identifies despotic rulers as roaring, devouring lions. See also Psalms 14:4, 17:9-12, Proverbs 19:12, 20:12, 28:15, Isaiah 5:29, and Zephaniah 3:3. Consequently, rather than applying Peter's language to some mystical, non-existent, unseen entity, or merely guessing at whom Peter's referring to, if instead we allow the Bible to be its own commentary, it is clear that Peter is referring to a government despot who falsely accused Christians, opposed them at law, and had them executed. So, what false accuser at the time Peter wrote his first epistle both falsely accused Christians and was intent on destroying them? None other than Nero. None other than Nero, who, among other things, falsely accused Christians of burning down Rome and who murdered Christians at his pleasure. Peter was not warning Christians of some unseen demon of darkness, but instead, that devil Nero and others like him. Now, this I'm sure, I hope, will be a real head slapper for a lot of Christians who have been duped into believing in a non-existent devil, and in turn, a non-existent human eternal barbecue pit. found nowhere in the Bible. Furthermore, this, like with many nuggets, gold nuggets that we happen to find, this nugget of truth also provides us with a significant vein of truth. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 and 9 now together with the correct understanding. 1 Peter, get my fingers to work here. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verses 8 and 9 again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the slanderer or false accuser, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now that we know that the roaring, devouring lion to whom Peter is referring is none other than that devil Nero, we now also have biblical precedent for resisting any and all despots. Which then means that either the Apostle Paul here in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 contradicted the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 2, or we have but further evidence demonstrating that the usual interpretation of Romans 13, 1 and 2 is biblically erroneous, and that instead Romans 13 has nothing whatsoever to do with obedience to secular government, but instead, as proven by the key word continually in verse 6 alone, as discussed earlier in this series as one of the key words to vital truths, that everything, proven by the word continually alone, that everything in Romans 13 is depicting a biblical civil government. Nothing to do with secular government. Our mandate, our commission for biblical dominion over government and society alike. And thus, as we know must be the case, there is no contradiction, no discrepancy between 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 and Romans 13, 1 through 2. Peter's sanctioning resistance to despotic secular powers, whereas Paul is addressing righteous biblical authorities, and thereby charging us with establishing biblical civil governments, whereby once in place, we don't have to worry about resistance to despotic rulers, because we'll have only godly authorities over us. Making, here in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, well, making throughout this quote-unquote devil nugget very, very significant for us. Okay, I'd like to see if I can't cover one last related point, but even though this message isn't going to be all that long, I just simply won't. Time doesn't permit me to do so in this message, to cover it in the sense that I would like to. But at least let me set the stage for, Lord willing, the next message. In one of the earlier messages, if you'll recall, I all but promised to address the tempter in Genesis 3. The tempter, who it was who tempted Eve to eat or partake of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you'll recall, this thanks to another head slapper, thanks to someone who recently asked me who the tempter was. To which, and you might suspect this would be my answer, to which I replied, Eve's own sinful nature. That was the tempter. Her own sinful nature, as in James chapter 1, 14 through 15, which we went over in the last message. But thankfully, you know, when I responded that way, he didn't just leave it there and challenged me to consider an alternative interpretation. And now, believing the scriptures prove his interpretation correct rather than mine, I challenge you to do the same, to consider an alternative interpretation to who the tempter was, who the serpent was, in Genesis chapter 3. Not only an alternative to the usual Satan-devil interpretation that hopefully you now know has no basis whatsoever in Scripture, but also in this instance, the James 1:14 through 15 interpretation. Knowing, first of all, that it's not always our sinful nature who is the Satan or the our adversary, but that there are other options. And so even though James 1:14 through 15 interpretation has been my interpretation of that in the past, I want to challenge you that that's not right, and that it's someone else. However, the explanation will have to wait, Lord willing, until the next message. In the meantime, though, I want to leave you with two passages to consider on your own. Because when this man who challenged me brought up the alternative option, I immediately, head slapper, I immediately thought of these two passages and thought, whoa, how can my interpretation be correct in light of these two passages? Two passages of what I now believe demand as to the correct interpretation, as to the identity of the serpent or tempter in Genesis 3. May not be immediately apparent to you, so you may have to do some thinking about how this applies to what we find in Genesis 3 in regards to who the tempter was in this incident. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to leave this with you, 5 and verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then also 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, or at least parts thereof, verse 21, where it says, "By man came death," and of course death from sin. And then in verse 22, "In Adam all die." I'll leave those with you. Contemplate them, see if you can't come up with what those passages require as to the identity of the serpent, quote-unquote serpent, the serpent and or the tempter of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll get back to it in the next message. In the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We glorify thee once again. We thank you, Lord, for the truths you've revealed to us and that you continue to reveal to us as we mine your word, as we look for your will and not our own. And Lord, it's so exciting to do so, and we're just so thankful that you've given us your word to reveal yourself and Christ unto us as well. And most importantly, we thank you and praise you for taking us to the cross, the foot of the cross, into the empty grave of our Lord and Savior to begin this journey with you, Father, with a culmination yet to come that's beyond our greatest anticipation and estimation when we come into your presence. Glory be unto you, open hearts and minds to your truths, not to mine, Father, and only your truths and not to anything that I've misinterpreted. To you be the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We glorify you now. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.